Your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, the text that we're looking at this morning, is found in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. As we continue through this season that we call Advent, we're looking at passages of Scripture that build a sort of anticipation in us, an anticipation of the coming of the Lord. And I know that from our vantage point, the celebration of the birth of Christ is not looking forward. It's looking backwards in time to that baby in the manger and that birth in Bethlehem. But I hope we also see that our celebration of the birth of Christ 2,000 years ago involves looking forward in time too. That it involves a certain anticipation of the second coming of Christ. Because we have yet to see that. And have you ever noticed how our Christmas songs that we sing, even the ones that we sang this morning, have a certain element of anticipation that was not realized at the birth of Christ? Have you ever noticed that? Many, if not most, of the songs that we sing at Christmas time have a little tinge of second coming anticipation in them, at least. Some of them are written entirely with the second coming of Christ in mind, and yet we sing them at the birth of Christ. Why? Because for us, as we look back at the first advent of Christ, we are also looking ahead to the second advent of Christ, when He will come and take us to be with Himself forever. So our text this morning is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And this text brings before us a wonderful announcement from the angel Gabriel. We read of a particular announcement to Joseph just a few minutes ago in Matthew chapter 1. Well, here in Luke chapter 1, we see the announcement from the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary that the Savior is coming. Look at the text with me now and follow along as I read, starting in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May the Lord bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of this holy word. As we look at this text, just by way of introduction, verses 26 and 27 set the stage for all that's happening in this text. It gives sort of a context and a setup for everything that is to follow. Verse 26 tells us that what happens here took place in the sixth month. Now, that's not referring to the sixth month of the year. That's referring to what we see later in the passage and what we see before this passage. It has to do with Elizabeth's pregnancy. We don't have time to look into all the details of that, but that's the first part of Luke chapter 1. And Elizabeth is now 6 months pregnant. Now, who is Elizabeth and why do we care that she's 6 months pregnant? Why does it matter? Well, if you look earlier in the passage, Elizabeth is a relative of Mary's, but significantly older, and she has conceived and is bearing a child in her old age. And this child that was to be born to Elizabeth would be none other than John the Baptist. An angel appeared to John's father, Zechariah, and told him what was going to happen. And Zechariah asked the question in serious doubt, how is this supposed to be? Because after all, it was kind of harsh, you know, basically my wife is old. She's never been able to have children. And you're telling me we're going to have a child now at this age? And so, sort of as a demonstration that the Lord meant what he was saying, and that the angel pronounced to Zechariah that he would be unable to speak until the child was born. And he was unable to speak from then on until he named the child John. Well, this is Elizabeth, John's mother, a relative of Mary's, and that'll become significant later in the passage. And she is now 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And it's in this 6 month then that the text tells us Gabriel was sent from God. Now, who is Gabriel? Gabriel is an angel. And Gabe sitting in the back says, amen. Gabriel is an angel, but he's not just any angel. He appears to be a prominent messenger angel from the Lord. This isn't the first time that Gabriel shows up in Scripture. We see him in Daniel chapters 8 and 9 giving messages and interpretations from God to his servants. And then, of course, as I just mentioned, in Luke chapter 1, it was Gabriel who spoke to Zechariah in the temple, telling him about the birth of his son, John the Baptist. It was Gabriel who said, because you've asked this question in doubt, you're not going to be able to speak until the baby is born. Gabriel has been there, and now he comes back to speak to Mary. Now, God didn't have to communicate this way. Throughout Scripture, God has often communicated through dreams and visions to the people in the night to communicate certain things to them. But there's something about what's going on here that God doesn't do that. What's going on here seems to be so important, so prominent, so significant that God sends a messenger from the heavenly courts down to this young girl to deliver the message personally. So God sends Gabriel out of his presence, out of the high, magnificent courts of heaven, to a city of Galilee, the text says, named Nazareth. Now that's quite a contrast. Because in reality, Nazareth can hardly be called a city by anybody's terms today. At best, it could be called a town. More than likely, it's really just a small village made up of really just a couple hundred people, maybe at most. It's a tiny place. And it was off the beaten path of the major highways of the day. In other words, Gabriel has just shown up in an insignificant town. A backwater place. And furthermore, not only was it insignificant, but it was despised for its insignificance. You might recall that when one of the disciples, Nathanael, was first meeting Jesus, Jesus was introduced to him as Jesus of Nazareth in John chapter 1. And what was Nathanael's first thought? Oh, Nazareth! How cool! Nope. What did he say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, all of you can think of a city where you have similar sentiments. Can anything good come out of, you name the town, right? And that's pretty much what sums up the mentality of many in that day toward this little village of Nazareth. And so already, We haven't even gotten into the substance of the passage yet, and we're already seeing something about how God works, something of the character of this God. And even as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the responsive reading this morning was from Isaiah chapter 9. And it promises this very thing, that the ones who sat in darkness would see a great light. That those who were brought into contempt would be made glorious. And when you look at the context there, what it's talking about is the land of Naphtali and these places, the northern part of Israel. And what he's communicating there is, those are the places where the enemies that invaded first came in and overtook the land. You who were the first to see darkness, you who have been despised because you've been the entryway for the enemy, you who are knowing the greatest darkness because of where you are, you who are despised, he says, on you the light has shined. The light has come to you. And this is the way God has worked throughout all the Old Testament, not just in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but in the redemption of his people. It's an important lesson that we see demonstrated throughout Scripture, that God reaches down to the lowly, to the humble, to the outcast, to the broken, to the poor in spirit, and he makes them his dear children. Have I described you today? The answer is yes, I have. Do you recognize yourself as the humble, outcast, broken, poor in spirit? You say, no, I don't. Well, you need to. And then when you do, you need to find this encouragement, that this promise of God, this promise of a Messiah to come and redeem his people, is for you. So already in this passage, just by focusing on Nazareth, the Lord is setting this pattern. But there's more. Not only does God send his messenger Gabriel to an unlikely place, he also sends his messenger to an unlikely person. Verse 27 says, God sent Gabriel to a virgin, that is to a young woman who had never been married and had never had a physical marital relationship with a man. At the end of the verse tells us her name was Mary, and the use of that word virgin in the context of her culture indicates that she was likely very young, probably in her mid-teens. It also suggests something about her character. The word can be used to communicate or at least suggest purity, that she was, humanly speaking, a good girl. She was, at the same time, however, an insignificant girl. She had no status. She was from Nazareth. She's a mid-teenager. She's not married. She has no wealth. She has no influence. She's just Mary. What did Mary do from day to day? She probably helped keep the house, and she probably worked outside some and did whatever chores that came with being a part of her family. She was a normal girl from a small village. And then the text tells us that she was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And the best way for us to understand what it means to be betrothed is to think engagement on steroids. It is not the same thing as the engagements we understand. There's more to it. So that's why I say it's a little bit more. But it's not exactly a finalized marriage. It is legally binding. They're considered married in every way except for the formal covenant ceremony, the physical relationship, and living together. They're essentially married in every other way in the eyes of their community. This betrothal concept or period of time was a custom that was really linked with arranged marriages in the day. And so this betrothal reflects an agreement that is worked out, not just between Mary and Joseph, but between their families. And a betrothal then was breakable only by legal divorce. And so knowing this becomes significant when Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. an issue we won't get to in today's passage, but we sort of read about it in Matthew chapter 1 this morning, didn't we? That's why it says that Joseph was going to seek to divorce her secretly or privately. Now, the next point that verse 27 makes is about Joseph, that he was of the house of David. That means he was a descendant of the great King David. And that is significant as well, because in Luke chapter 2, we notice that Joseph and Mary have to travel to the city of David for the purposes of the census and the taxation. It's amazing to look at how this works, how God moved the decisions of an empire to put little old Mary in little old Bethlehem to give birth to the Messiah. Isn't it amazing? It's just another testimony of God's providence. But it's significant here that Joseph was a descendant of King David, because that is going to put them into the position where Jesus needs to be born. Furthermore, it is going to reflect the significance of God's covenant with David and enable the fact that this child born to Mary is going to sit on the throne of David. Only a descendant can do that. And God is making sure that happens. Now, none of the details that are mentioned in verses 26 and 27 is insignificant. They are all meaningful and they are all pertinent to the story of the birth of Christ. And I'm hoping we'll see that the significance of them as this passage plays out. Now, what you're going to think is funny is everything I've said to this point is introduction to the sermon. But I'm still planning to finish on time. So now we move on into verses 28 through 30. Where we begin to see the main events of the text before us, and it begins with the blessing, or the greeting, that the angel gives to Mary in verse 28. Verse 28 says, "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Now, if somebody walked up to you at the outlets, or wherever it is that you plan to do your Christmas shopping this holiday season, and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you," you would look at them probably a little funny. That would be a weird way to greet somebody. And I think Mary felt the same way. But that word "greetings" seems to send a more cheerful tone. Right? We talked in the Equip class about how the usage of certain words communicates how we're supposed to understand a passage. Right? This is not an ominous appearance. This is a joyful appearance. "Greetings, O favored one," the angel says. And that phrase, "O favored one," has the idea of blessing and grace being poured out upon Mary, that she is in a position of grace. The same Greek word is used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians to refer to all Christians as blessed. "Greetings, O blessed one." And it's not meant to communicate that Mary is somehow in a state of grace that is unusual for the human race, or that she is somehow the one who is in charge of the grace. No, this phrase is not exalting Mary as a source of grace or a giver of grace, but it is proclaiming to her that she has been a recipient of grace, of God's favor. And that leads to an important truth that we need to understand in all of this as we see Mary brought sort of into the limelight for a few moments. It is God and God alone who is the giver of grace. Scripture teaches time and time again that God is the giver of grace and that God gives grace to sinners. And then this phrase, "the Lord is with you," is a significant suggestion in Scripture. It is a significant pattern in Scripture, the thought that God is with His people. To a young girl who was living in a Jewish society who for 400 years had not heard the voice of God and had not heard the voice of a prophet, had not received a new message from God, to hear "the Lord is with you" certainly would have felt like that was news to her. But it is a significant phrase, and it reinforces what the angel had just said that you are favored. You are favored because the Lord is with you. Now, this is a strange experience for young Mary. This angel is probably in the form of a person. I don't expect that there was a shining light or a halo or wings. I think probably this looked just like a person coming up to her. Maybe there was something that indicated that this was an angel, but I don't know. And he comes up to this young girl. Mary's never met him before. And says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And I can sort of just picture Mary turning around and looking and, huh? You know, kind of like when that person you don't know is waving to you and you wave back and you're like, oh, wait, no, that was, you know, that she's probably looking like, wait, who's he? Me? And verse 29 tells us that she was greatly troubled at the saying. I would imagine so. And she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. She was understandably confused and surprised and fearful at what this angel had just said. She certainly was aware that she's no one special. She's just another Nazarene girl, an unworthy sinner. Verse 47 suggests that she understands that she's a sinner. So this news of God's favor, while no doubt is good news, is a little confusing to her. And that brings me to another just simple observation and point of instruction for us. I think this we ought to see this as really a normal reaction to anybody who's going to encounter the presence of God or a message of favor from God. This would be the normal reaction of any truly righteous and humble person. An awareness of our sin and a certain fear in the presence of God. So Mary is a little bit startled and shaken by this appearance of Gabriel. So in verse 30, the angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." There's that word again. Don't be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. This is what angels often do when they come to speak with God's people on earth throughout Scripture. Because they are naturally afraid when they encounter the supernatural. And so the angel says, "Do not be afraid." Sort of like the angels did with the shepherds. "I bring you good tidings of great joy." Right? I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to give you good news. And this is the good news. You have found favor with God. Again, that's the idea of receiving God's favor. It's not that you are favorable. It's that God has extended his favor to you. This is not teaching that God was somehow impressed with Mary or her goodness or somehow was divine or more worthy than other human beings. This is a declaration. God has set his favor upon you, Mary. So do not be afraid. The focus is on the sovereign grace of God. And it's another important lesson we need to notice along the way as we study this passage, that God gives his blessing and favor to all whom he chooses, not based on worthiness or merit, but based on his sovereign grace alone. For his sovereign purposes and for his glory alone. We've sung hymns about this in the past, and they involve questions that should always be on the minds of God's people. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be? We've sung that as a church, but we ought to think about it often. God is telling Mary that she has received his blessing and favor. And she will see in a moment that this blessing and favor is for a particular purpose. And that brings us to the next portion of the text. We've seen the blessing or the greeting. Now we will consider the promise in verses 31 through 33. In verse 31, the angel continues, "And behold," an important word in Scripture. It means listen up. Behold, look carefully, pay attention, because what I'm about to say is crucial. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. Mary, you want to know what the gracious work of God is in your life? You're about to get pregnant and you are going to give birth to a son. And if she was surprised by the angel's greeting, she's going to be blown away by this. Because I don't know what you could say to a mid-teenaged, unmarried young girl that would be more fearful than this. For one thing, she's not married. She's still a virgin. And the implication of the angel's promise and Mary's assumption in verse 34 is that this angel is talking about her conceiving a child while yet a virgin. It's biologically impossible. He's not talking about her first pregnancy with Joseph. The angel is talking about something miraculous. And for another thing, this must be some child for an angel to come and announce a virgin conception and just the fact that the angel has come to say you're going to have a child. This must be some child. And indeed, this child is some child. As the angel describes, the angel tells Mary about him, "You shall call his name Jesus." Now, the name Jesus in that culture at that time was really not unusual. It was a fairly common name. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. So just as common as you might meet a Josh or a Joshua, in that culture you might have met a Jesus. But the meaning of the name is what is interesting here. The meaning of the name is what is significant here. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. That's why in Matthew chapter 1, which we read earlier today, the angel tells Joseph, you will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves. And in Scripture, one's name often indicates something about that person's character or work, especially when that name is assigned by God. We see that a lot in the prophets. Weird names, but they're meant to convey something. Tell us something about what that person is going to do or what God is doing in his people. Well, here he says, you will name him Jesus. And this name, Yahweh Saves, is now not a random name saying, oh, you know, Jesus is a good name because it's going to sound good with your last name, whatever that was. But no. It is given because it is beginning to describe something about who this child is and what he is going to do. And it tells us another important point along the way, that this son to be born to Mary is God's promised Savior who will save his people from their sins. Do not tell me that Jesus was just a good prophet or a good example. Scripture gives no room for that. And at this point, when the angel says this to her, Mary might be recalling certain Old Testament prophecies, one of which we also read this morning. A prophecy in Isaiah 7 that says the virgin will conceive and bear a son. Isaiah 9 as well. You see, to this point, many people in the history of Israel had borne the name Joshua or Jesus, and it was a name used in anticipation of the coming Messiah. And the angel is announcing here, you will name him Jesus, not in anticipation of the coming Messiah, but in fulfillment of the promise. He is the one. And now the angel goes on in verse 32. Not only will his name be Jesus to signify that he is the Savior of his people, but also he will be great. How many of you have great children? Parents, come on now. Some of you aren't raising. Okay, how many of you have great grandchildren? Yes. I have great children. But that's not what this is talking about. We often use the word great to describe so many things that it often loses its meaning. But the original language word here that is used is mega. How many of you have mega children? See, we don't even understand that one either, do we? It means extraordinary, magnificent, amazing. And other words like these that would go along with it. To say great seems to be a little anticlimactic or understated, and it is. But the truth is here that we can heap every synonym we can think of into the text here, and it still would not do it justice because there are no human words. There is no language that can adequately describe what the angel is talking about here. Human language cannot do justice to the extraordinary, amazing, magnificent, powerful, glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So great will have to do. And we just understand that that word means something beyond our imagination. Here is another important point to notice. When the angel says that Jesus will be great, he is saying this Jesus is the manifestation of the all-powerful Creator, the sovereign King, the glorious One of heaven, the mighty Sustainer, the One to whom all creation looks. He is glorious and worthy of all honor and praise and worship. All of that is behind the word great. And so when I say, how many of you have great children, now you don't put your hands up. Because only Jesus fits that description. And where does his greatness come from? The next phrase of verse 32 tells us, he will be called the Son of the Most High. That word, most, that title, Most High, it's a title used for Yahweh, the God of heaven. It is a title that highlights his position as the supreme authority and the supreme ruler of all things. It is used several times throughout the Old Testament. To call Jesus the Son of the Most High is not to minimize him or to say he's lesser than that. That's not what this is. It's not that he's a created being or that he's somehow derivative of the Most High God. It is emphasizing his likeness with God himself. In other words, just as the Apostle John says in John chapter 1, that this in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the same way, to call him the Son of the Most High is to say he is equal to God in essence and nature. To look at Jesus is to look at God. And that's another important point that we're learning along the way. This Jesus will be great because he is the great God. God in human flesh. God incarnate, the mighty King, become man to be the Savior of the world. Now the next thing that the angel Gabriel tells Mary about her miraculous son is this. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. Again, I said that when we celebrate Christmas and we look back at the manger, we're also, in a sense, looking ahead to the throne. And that's what the angel is doing here. Jesus did not sit on the throne of David during his earthly life in the Gospels, but he will. And so this refers to the culmination of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his adoptive father Joseph, and by God's supreme providence, Jesus was a legal descendant of King David. And that's important because God had promised that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David. We read about it in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. And so this is a direct fulfillment of that prophecy of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So here, Jesus' heavenly Father promises to give him the throne of his earthly forefather, David, to rule over his people. Namely, to rule over the house of Jacob and, frankly, all who are grafted in by faith in Christ. That has to do primarily with the people of Israel initially. That God will has made promises to the people of Israel that Jesus still has yet to fulfill and will fulfill in the future. It is a promise of things yet to come still, but at the same time, this is a promise that is more than just one nation. It is not just talking about a physical throne in one location. This promise links what Gabriel is saying here to the Old Testament prophecies that extend the rule of David's throne beyond the borders of Israel to touch all the nations of the earth. This is not a temporal, localized rule. And this is not a local king. This is a king for the ages, because he is the king of the ages. This is a savior of the ages, because he is the savior of the nations. And of his realm there is no limit, and of his reign there is no end. And so in verse 33, the angel says that this reign of his kingdom will last forever and there will be no end. Friends, this is telling us that this Jesus is not just the king of the Jews. He is the king of the ages, and he is the ultimate king who rules and reigns over the ultimate kingdom. Every other king from every society throughout every age is subordinate to him. And there is a sense in which this is true right now, that he governs and upholds the universe by the word of his power, and he reigns in the hearts of his people here and now. But friends, there is coming a day when there will be a clear and visible earthly manifestation of King Jesus. And of his rule there will be no end. His promises will be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will be recreated and remade into perfection, and he will reign forever and ever. That's what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, therefore God has highly exalted him. Here, God will give him the throne of his father David. Paul says God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So it's clear from this wonderful announcement to Mary that this child is no ordinary child. This announcement was so important to God the Father that he sent the prominent angel Gabriel out of the glorious halls of heaven to the sleepy town of Nazareth to tell this teenaged girl that she has been blessed and given great favor by God, and that she would miraculously conceive and give birth to the eternal Son of God, the ruler of the universe, the promised Messiah and Savior of the world. Friends, this is huge. This is spectacular. This is the hope that is given through the centuries of Old Testament writings. This is the light of the world. This is why I do not understand the modern attempts to remove Christ from Christmas. If he doesn't belong, then throw the whole thing away. Or to minimize this aspect of it. This is why it's such a travesty for Christians of all people to go through Christmas season with very few real meaningful thoughts of Christ. I've done it. You've done it. I mean, it's like unwrapping a gift and throwing the gift away and playing with the paper. How foolish is that? There are so many lesser things we can remove if we have to remove something, and I'm not suggesting that we do. But let's not remove this. Jesus is the substance. He is the whole point. And whatever else we see in this time of year, beloved, let us see the importance of what the angel is saying to Mary. Jesus is not some guy who does some good stuff and who can do some good stuff for you. Jesus is God himself, who has come to earth in human flesh to live a perfect life for you, to suffer at the hands of people he created, and then to bear the judgment of God on your sin in your place. And mine, to die and to rise again, so that you and I might have peace with God. What could be better news than that? Is there a single cookie you can eat that is as sweet as that news? What holiday tradition is worth keeping in place of this? Friends, are we missing the point of Christmas this season? I hope not. I hope not. In the midst of the many festivities and celebrations and many traditions and the parties and the gatherings and the decorations and the gifts and the sentiments and the fun music and all the things that we enjoy this time of Christmas, in the midst of it all, let's keep the Lord Jesus Christ always in view, because this is who He is, and this is why we celebrate. That brings us to the final section of our text, verses 34 through 38. We've seen the blessing and the promise, and now we see the confirmation of what God is saying through this angel. Mary is filled with wonder. She's filled with amazement at this announcement. She's trying to process it. And so in verse 34, she says, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, it's really interesting because earlier in the chapter, Zechariah asks the same question, and he's disciplined for it. But Mary isn't disciplined here. Why? Because Mary is not asking from a posture of doubt. She's asking, at least I don't think, not at least not much. She's asking more from a position of wonder. And I love how she assumes this is going to be accomplished while she is still a virgin. You go talk to a woman who's betrothed to a man and you give her the announcement you're going to conceive and bear a child. The automatic assumption is going to be honeymoon baby or something like that. Oh, it's not going to take long. That's not her assumption here. Her assumption's, wait, how's that going to happen? She didn't doubt the supernatural. She assumed it and she was amazed. And so Gabriel answers her question by giving her confirmation of the trustworthiness of what he is saying. And he confirms this message in two ways. First, by telling her how it will happen. And second, by giving her a sign of something that has already taken place. So in verse 35, he tells her how it will happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that is Old Testament language that Mary would have recognized. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was the acting agent in God's will. It was the Holy Spirit who was moving over the waters at creation. And when the Holy Spirit came upon a person in the Old Testament, it was to empower that person for a particular task. And so it was here in Mary's situation. The Holy Spirit of God will once again perform an act of creation in her womb and will empower her to carry out the task He has appointed her for. In other words, this miraculous conception and birth will be the work of the Holy Spirit acting with the power of the Most High God. Well, when we know it's the power of the Most High God doing something, we know that there are no limits or boundaries. He can do anything He wants. The angel will tell her that in a moment. And that word overshadow has the idea of encompassing and surrounding and influencing. And again, it's an Old Testament context used to describe the cloud over the tabernacle that signified God's presence with His people. The Lord is with you. It's also a word that's used to describe the cloud that surrounded Peter, James, and John at the transfiguration of Christ. In other words, this is an act of the sovereign, all-powerful God of heaven and earth to bring His presence to His people in the form of this child. And then in the second half of verse 35, we see the word therefore, a very important word in Scripture. Remember what it means? On the basis or in light of everything I've just said, the following is true. Therefore, because this birth is the direct work of the Holy Spirit, because Mary is still a virgin, there are still two more things we need to know about this Jesus. Therefore, because all this is true, this child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Holy. 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 Every person who has ever lived has been a sinner. Except Jesus. He is holy. And that word means that He is pure. He is perfect in all His divine attributes. He is separated entirely from sin. He is indeed perfectly sinless. And it's not because he was only part human, having an earthly mother and no earthly father. No, that's not it. He was fully and truly human. He still is. But rather, he is holy because he is also fully and truly God. But what is most important to understand here is not how all this happens, but what it means or what it says about Jesus. That this child to be born is the Holy One, the Son of God, the sinless one. And it's crucial, because if that is not true, if that is not true of him, then he is just an ordinary man whose life and death were for his own sake. At best, merely a good example for us to follow. If Jesus is in any way a sinner, then he cannot be the Savior. He can't be God. But since he is sinless, since he is perfect God and perfect man, then his perfect life could be lived in our place, and his death could be in our place, so that if we look to him and believe in him, we can have the righteousness of God applied to us, because he accomplished it for us. And as the Holy One, he is the Son of God. We saw earlier, that's a declaration of his deity. He is the same essence and nature as God himself. He is God. We must not miss that, and we must not minimize it. So Gabriel confirms his message to Mary by telling her how it will happen. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. But then he gives her a sign, something that has already happened by God's power, that is unmistakable by God's power, that confirms that what he is saying is certain and sure to come to pass. What does he say? Look at verse 36. Behold, your relative Elizabeth. Here's Elizabeth again. In her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. 6 months, meaning the baby's healthy. This isn't just a whim. This isn't just something we're not so sure about yet and just hang on, we'll see. No, she's pregnant. There's no mistaking it, right? This isn't, she hasn't misunderstood something. Everybody can look at her and see she's pregnant. And she was old. She's always been unable to have children. This is what was covered in the first part of Luke chapter 1. Now, we don't know exactly the relationship between Mary and Elizabeth. Many say cousin, but it just says relative. We're not sure. Mary is mid-teenager. Elizabeth is significantly older. So we don't know much about this, but she's old. She's never been able to have children. Mary knew her, so she would have understood that, and she would have recognized that for Elizabeth to be pregnant would have been a miracle. And so what happens here is what happens often in the giving of a prophecy. A lesser miracle, Elizabeth conceiving by Zechariah in her old age, is a testimony to the surety of the greater miracle, the Virgin Mary conceiving and bearing the Savior of the world. You see that? And then Gabriel caps the whole message off with this universal truth in verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. Mary, don't think it any strange or weird thing that a virgin can conceive, because when God says it's going to happen, it can happen. You believe that, right, Mary? You believe that all things are possible with God? Yes, of course. Then you can believe this. This isn't just lofty talk. This is a real and accurate expression of the power and authority of God himself. And it's another powerful lesson we need to recognize. If God is who he says he is, then he can do whatever he promises to do, no matter how seemingly impossible. So when he says he's coming again and we can't fathom how exactly that's going to work, you don't have to. Let it make your imagination run wild. And look, because while we may not know exactly all the details, we know it's coming, and we're excited, and we're ready. Nothing is too hard for him. His providence, as we've already learned many times in the last months, is universal, irresistible, purposeful, and always good. That brings us to the last verse of this passage, where we see Mary's humble response to this announcement. Look at what she says in verse 38. Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And with that, the conversation's over. The angel departs. That word servant means bond slave. Lord, not only can you do whatever you want, but you can do whatever you want with me because I belong to you. And Mary willingly and humbly submits herself to the Lord's will. It will be an honor for her to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. Though it will also be extremely challenging. And I don't know if she yet understands how challenging this is going to be for her. Being perceived as an immoral woman. In that culture, she's going to be ostracized to a certain degree. When Jesus is grown up and he's involved in his public ministry, there's a suggestion that the religious leaders even use this against him when he makes a claim to his own authority, and the religious leaders look at him and say, well, we weren't born of immorality. I think that's a dig. We all know where you came from, Jesus. There's going to be a certain scandalous tag attached to Mary in all of this. But whatever she must face, she submits to the Lord's will. What a great example, right? The true believer and the servant of God will humbly submit to his will and his design and his commands, no matter what. Now, for us today, this passage is not so much of an announcement of what will come, but a declaration of what has come and has already happened. Though, as I've said, it should also be pointing our attention forward to the second coming. But this passage is primarily about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just that he will be born, but what kind of baby this is going to be and what kind of work he has come to do. So for us, this is a call to look at Jesus and recognize him for who he really is and respond appropriately. Who is he? I've tried to lay the groundwork all the way through. He is the giver of grace to sinful men. He is the savior of sinners. He is the all-powerful creator, the sovereign king, the mighty sustainer, the one to whom all creation looks and by whom all of us live. He is the glorious one, who is worthy of all honor and worship. He is God in human flesh. He is the mighty king, become man to be the savior of the world. He is the ultimate king who reigns over the ultimate kingdom. He is the sovereign, all-powerful God of heaven and earth who controls all things and works all things together for his good purpose. He is holy. He is perfectly sinless. He is the same essence and nature as God himself. Therefore, he is God, and he is to be worshipped and obeyed as God. And all of that comes from this announcement from the angel to Mary. And the implication of that truth is meant to touch every aspect of our lives. Not just our church attendance on Sunday. Not just the opening of our mouths when we sing the songs in church, but every moment of every day, in every circumstance, this is to affect us. And so the only remaining question then is this. Where do you stand with him? It's one thing to say that Jesus is a great person. It's one thing to say, I believe the Jesus of the Bible. And it's even one thing to say, Jesus is Lord. But is it your testimony that he is your Lord? Is he your Savior? This time of year, there are many non-believing people, many unconverted people who sing the songs of Christmas. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Comes out of the mouths of saints and unbelievers alike. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to know its truth and to be affected by it. My friends, is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Is he the center of your world? That's what we are meant to think about as we respond to this passage. Can you say with Mary, "Behold, I am the bondservant of the Lord"? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the angel and his message to Mary. We thank you for Mary and her response to the message. We thank you for the content of that message that points us to Jesus, and we thank you ultimately for Jesus, who is the Son of the Most High, who is the Son of God, who is holy and great, the promised Savior of the world, the one who will rule over all creation for all eternity, the one by whom we live and to whom we answer. I fear, Father, that there are some among us today who have never come to that point of yielding their own lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I just pray that they would see this text this morning and recognize Jesus for who he is and be compelled to bow before him and to receive the gift of grace and salvation that he alone offers. And for those of us who are here who are believers in Jesus Christ, who do belong to you by grace alone, I pray that you would bring this knowledge of Christ into the forefront of our minds, so that as we go through our celebrations of Christmas, there would be true substance and true joy in our hearts as we understand the season isn't about the decorations. But as we enjoy those decorations, we enjoy them on a deeper level because we love Christ. And because we are overwhelmed that he would condescend to us, that he would live among the people he created and be rejected by them, but all so that he could bring eternal life and peace with you. Father, overwhelm us with thoughts of his salvation and his glory, and point our attention to that day when he returns and we see him face to face. May that be a glorious day for all of us. And in the meantime, behold, we are the servants of the Lord. May it be so, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.